And we're almost at the end of Revelation. Some of you will not believe this, but we've been on Revelation since last September. Well, some of you will believe it. You'll think, wow. But this week and next week are the last ones, and then we go into a Lenten series. So I hope it's been helpful to you. I've enjoyed it immensely. And I'm actually a little encouraged that as I talk with people in the congregation, we actually talk about things like empire and stuff. So I think at least a couple words are hanging around in the brain and in the heart and being remembered, and we're talking about them. So that's just about as much as I could wish for. So appreciate your patience, but we really are almost done. And today, or probably next week, because we're having communion, will be just a little shorter, maybe a little more, just a closing off of things. So today, maybe a little hairy yet, just hang in there, and we'll get through it. Let me just pray briefly before we start. Lord, be with us this morning as we look at this letter today to the church at Philadelphia and think about what you're saying to the church then and now, and how we can be your people in the world in which you've placed us today. So be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 7. This is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. It should appear on the wall there, or you have your own devices. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know if you've noticed this as we've been reading through these letters, but all seven of these letters have actually quite a clear pattern. They're very systematic. And I just, because we're coming to the end, I wanted to point this out to you. If you want to go back and look at them, you can find this. But each letter starts with a description of who Christ is. He's coming with a word. He's the first and the last, the resurrection from the dead. He's coming with a sword, etc., etc., etc. Every letter starts with that, and then there's usually a condemnation to the church. Not always, but usually. I've seen this, and you're doing this well. And then there's a condemnation. You're doing this less well or not at all, except for two churches, Smyrna, which was a few weeks ago, and Philadelphia, which is today. So they don't have the condemnation. And then there's the challenge or the warning. I want you to do this or that. And then there's what I'm calling the eschatological promise. We're going to get into that in a second, so I won't explain that very much, to the faithful followers. And then it always concludes with the next, with this line, he who has ears, let him hear. Okay? And really, every one of these letters, I don't know if you noticed this, follows this pattern. So again, if you want to sometime just, if you're not totally sick of them, go back and read through them again and just follow this pattern and see how it works out and all the variety that's in there. One of the frustrating things about doing these sermons is there's so much in these letters. I could be here for hours. So I have to pick and choose. But this is the structure that you find. So the eschatological promise to the faithful followers is usually put in these kind of words. And we can put the next slide up. There we go. Yes. It's the phrase to the one who conquers, or in the NIV, to the one who overcomes. Okay? So in every letter, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I'll give him authority over the nations. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So in all these letters, there's this, it's a promise. If you do this, this will happen. But you got to do this. The promise just, at least the way it's worded, the promise just doesn't just come. It doesn't come if you're lying on your couch doing nothing, although that's sometimes a great thing to do. If you're not doing anything, the promise is not going to come. You need to do something to conquer, to overcome. This word conquer, the overcome, another word that's used to translate is the word prevail. So you're being faithful, you're doing what you need to do, you're consistent in it, you're moving along in it. And this word overcome is interesting in the New Testament because it's mostly used by John. It appears 28 times in the New Testament, and 24 of those times are in John, his gospel, his first letter, and in Revelation. And the phrase, to the one who, or in the NIV, he who overcomes, only appears in Revelation. It appears 9 times. It appears in Revelation 8 times, and in 1 John, which we're going to read in a few minutes, 1 time. So 7 of the 9 times that this he who conquers, to him who conquers appears, are in these letters. And then at the very end of Revelation, Jesus says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So it's kind of an overarching promise. The one who overcomes, the one who conquers, will be my son, and I will be his father. Okay? This idea of writing to the seven churches and telling them that they need to conquer and overcome is an interesting thing. Because they were in the empire. And they had the might of Rome against them. Okay? There was no way that they were going to overcome anything. One of the commentaries I read put it this way. The daring of this first century claim that the victory belongs not to Rome, then reigning supreme, but to Christ and to the humble believer in Christ. Well, you're saying to these Christians and to these churches in these cities, surrounded by, being impacted by, being persecuted by Rome, the empire, you're saying there is a way to overcome. It's a pretty amazing kind of a claim. These people were living in this tension, which we've talked about all through these weeks. The power of the empire reaching into their personal lives. What do I do about this temple? What do I do about eating food offered to idols? So we talked about, I think it was last week or the week before, what do I do about this guild that I'm a part of? I'm a mason. Or I'm a dyer of cloth. Or I'm a leather maker and I'm part of this guild. And if I don't go to the guild and if I don't do the things that the guild does, I'm going to lose my business. What do I do? Then there's the question of allegiance. We've talked about allegiance all through this, right? Who is the real, quote, Son of God? Is it Caesar whose coins I have in my pocket, whose head is on the coins, it says Son of God on it. Is it Caesar? Or is it this Jesus that was crucified some decades ago, which is a terrible thing? No king or Messiah or Son of God should ever be crucified. He's not around. Who is it? And how do I live? How do I show my allegiance to Jesus as the Son of God? What kind of adaptation is allowed to Caesar if I'm a follower of Christ, giving allegiance to Christ? All this tension. And we've been talking about this all through this series. And then there's, of course, the questions about the future. What's the future going to look like for me and for my kids? Let's say I decide to get out of the guild because that shows too much allegiance to Caesar. What does that do for my children and for my grandchildren? How long is this empire of Rome actually going to survive? And what about this kingdom of God? What is that like? And how long is that going to be around? And is that going to give what it promises to give? In every possible phase of life, there's this tension in which these people are living. And of course, as we've said here again every week, we too, if we're awake, are living in this tension. If we're alert at all, if there's sensitivity in us at all to God, to the world around us, then you know this tension. What do I do about the materialism? What do I do about the credit card invitations that I keep getting in the mail every single day? How much... I was in the Apple store this week. That's tough. That is really tough. Because even though the guy's not making a commission, he still would like you to spend the extra $200 for the faster hard drive. Okay. Is there anything wrong with that? No, not really. But still, there you are, confronted with the empire. Militarism, we've talked about that. Racism. Famous quote, of course, of Martin Luther. Martin Luther King Jr., when machines and computers, profit motives, and property rights are considered more important than people, the giant triplets of racism, materialism, and militarism are incapable of being conquered. If we're only worried about profits and computers and machines, We ain't going to make it against the empire. It's just not going to happen, said Martin Luther King Jr. Sexism. Again, a huge topic right in these days in which we are living. Roman Catholic Church had a council over the last couple of days. Talked a lot. It's pure my own commentary. Didn't do much. Southern Baptist Church, like we mentioned last week. And it's not just the Me Too movement that impacts us. You, each one of you know the impingement upon our lives of the sexualization of our culture. You just can't avoid it. It is all over the place. It's just getting us. And we live in that tension. And then there's the tension of meaning. What does my life mean? And if you're young and if you're just starting out, just in school, you're already starting to have these questions. What do I want to do? What am I going to be when I grow up? What are my areas of study? What are my areas of interest? And again, if you're thinking at all, if anybody's helping you think, you're in this kind of a tension. And then for those of us that are a bit older, perhaps looking back saying, wow, what did I spend it on? And was that the best thing? And how do I look back on it? So We're living today in these tensions. And then Jesus comes and says to us, overcome. And you get this kind of a feeling like, I'm powerless. So, what is this overcoming thing? How do I do that? And I was struck by this verse from the letter to the Philadelphians, where Jesus says, I think we need to go back one, or maybe I made a mistake and didn't have it. Can you go back? Yeah, there we go. I know your works, said Jesus. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that phrase struck me. I know you have but little power. What can I really do against Apple when I'm in that store? So I'd walk out, which I didn't do. Well, I walked out, but I had something in my bag. Jesus said, I know you have little power. I know that this empire is really big. It's really huge. And yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, you've overcome. And Jesus talks about overcoming, and this is in John again. John likes this word, overcoming. And now we can go to the next one. I have said these things, said Jesus to his disciples, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, said Jesus, in this tension in which you're living. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. And of course, if you were a member of the Church of Philadelphia or the Church of Sardis or Smyrna, and you think about Jesus saying, take heart, I've overcome the world, you might wonder a little bit. I mean, he got killed on a cross, and they say that he actually rose from the dead, but he's not around. How is that? How is it that Jesus has overcome the world? Well, John and the Gospels tell all about that. Jesus went around. And every time he ran across somebody who was sick or had a demon or was dead, he did something. He changed things. And he broke the back of Satan and the evil one and evil. He broke the back of it by living, by taking all the world's evil and sin upon himself on the cross, by rising from the dead, by ascending to that place of kingship. That's how he overcame the world. He overcame the world by forgiving the world of its sins. A huge theme in the scriptures and in the gospels. In Christ, the sins of the world are forgiven. And by bringing the real kingdom. And you remember this from past months and years. In Jesus, God's space and our space come together. So when Jesus says, I have overcome the world, he really has done it. He really has done it. And now I see what happened. I got out of place a little bit. Sorry about that. Sorry about that. So now let's go to the next text, which is in 1 John. This is 1 John, and you'll notice the word overcome appears in here a couple times again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God, and here it comes, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John Stott says this about this passage. Confidence in the divine human person of Jesus is the one weapon against which neither the error nor the evil nor the force of the world can prevail. Can you flip back one slide, Rick, just to the beginning of this verse? You'll notice this section starts with talking about obeying the commandments, right? It's full of it. If you want to know if you love God, you'll obey his commandments and you'll love each other. And then we'll go to the next set of verses, which talk about faith, right? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And this is a tension that we, in the Western Church, certainly have experienced at least since the Reformation 500 years ago. What's the relationship between faith and works, between faith and the commandment? In this one passage, you have both very clear. If you want to know if you love God, you obey my commandments. If you want to overcome, you believe. And how do those two go together? And what does that say about how we should overcome? And you can go to the next slide. Thanks. What does that say about how we should overcome? Just a couple comments. Number one is, every single bit of the work of saving each one of us and of saving the world is Jesus' work. Okay? If there's any salvation that happens anywhere, on any level, it's Jesus' work and no one else's. He does it from beginning to end. And my favorite passage in the whole Bible from Colossians 1, in Jesus, all things hold together. All things. All things are held together by him. And God is pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things. But the fundamental, the foundation of our lives and of our faith and of our salvation, of getting anywhere, is that Jesus has done it, is doing it, and will do it. That's the glasses through which we understand this tension between faith and obedience, or faith and works, as it's usually talked about in our churches. Okay? It's always Jesus. Anything that happens that is redeeming of any kind happens through Jesus. But then, connect to Jesus by both our hearts, our minds, and the things that we do. Both. The Bible does not pull them apart. The Bible does not say it's only this or it's only that. The Bible always keeps them together. If you want to know if you believe, look at what you do. They always go together. You simply cannot pull them apart. And I was thinking about this, and then I was reminded of a hero of mine that I'm sure many of you will know, by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran theologian who became a pastor in the early 1930s in Germany, in the time that Hitler's rise was coming. And he was a very, very young man, very, very astute, very smart, but also very pastoral. And in the early 30s, he actually did some studying in the United States, I believe at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And while he was there, he attended an African-American church in New York. And there, he began to understand and identify with people who are marginalized. So for the first time, just being a German theologian, which is not a marginalized group, either in Germany or here, all of a sudden he was among these people who are marginalized and who are believing, but also having to live out the salvation that they profess. And he said this, he referred to his time in that church as the point at which he turned from, and I quote him, phraseology into reality. It moved from here to the rest of him. He went back to Europe after his studies, and things were getting tenser and tenser, and he was speaking out more and more against the empire. And his friends urged him to escape what was coming and move back to the United States, which he did in 1939. He moved back to the United States. He was only in the United States for a short time when he realized that he couldn't stay in the United States. And he wrote this, I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany, and here's the tension, will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and therefore destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security. So we went back to Germany, was involved in speaking out against the Hitler regime, eventually got involved in a plot to kill Hitler, to assassinate Hitler. The plot was found out. He was put in jail. And a month before the war ended, in April of 1945, he was hanged. In the early 1980s, I got into my hands one of Bonhoeffer's best-known books called The Cost of Discipleship. Highly recommend it to anyone. It changed my life and blew me away because of passages like this. We'll go to the next. Are you worried because you find it so hard to believe? No one should be surprised at the difficulty of faith if there is some part of his or her life where he or she is consciously resisting or disobeying the commandment of Jesus. Is there some part of your life which you are refusing to surrender at his behest, some sinful passion maybe, or some animosity, some hope, perhaps your ambition or your reason? If so, you must not be surprised that you have not received the Holy Spirit, that prayer is difficult, or that your request for faith remains unanswered. Go rather and be reconciled with your brother or sister. Renounce the sin which holds you fast, and then you will recover your faith. If you dismiss the word of God's command, you will not receive his word of grace. How can you hope to enter into communion with him when at some point in your life you are running away from him? The man, woman who disobeys cannot believe, for only he, she who obeys can believe. And then the next one. If you believe, take the first step. It leads to Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, take the first step all the same, for you are bidden to take it. No one wants to know about your faith or unbelief. Your orders are to perform the act of obedience on the spot. Then you will find yourself in the situation where faith becomes possible and where faith exists in the true sense of the word. And then here's the summary. The road to faith passes through obedience to the call of Jesus. Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. See how he just, in a masterful way, puts these two together. Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. And I think right here is the key to this overcoming. If we are just going to have it in our heads, if it's just going to be something we think about, and maybe not even think about that much, nothing's going to happen. There isn't going to be much overcoming. Overcoming is only really going to happen when we take a step. When we move from New York back to Nazi Germany. Or when I make that choice in the Apple store, whatever that personal choice for me might be, or whatever it is. When I move toward that other person, even when it seems impossible. When the empire is huge and I am small, how do I overcome? By believing Jesus has overcome, and by taking the step to love God and love my neighbor. And in that way, the kingdom advances step by step by step by step. And they're small. And maybe to us they don't mean very much. They don't look like very much. It's just me and my little world and my little life, and it's my little things. And the fact that I fly less or drive less is not going to do anything for climate change. But I'm still, in what I'm doing, moving the kingdom of God forward and overcoming against the empire. Not because I'm doing it, but because in the background we know that Jesus has overcome the world. And then Jesus closes with this promise. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. A rich, rich promise that we could spend lots and lots of time on. But here again you see, as this theme of Revelation is, man's space and God's space coming together, right? The new temple, the new city, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven and giving each one of us as individuals, you, 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 and you, and us together, a new name. Remember that from a couple weeks ago? The white stone, the name written on it. Here it shows up again. Okay. That's Jesus' promise. That he is with you. That he is with us. That God's space and our space are now somehow connected. That the empire will not win. It simply will not win. It cannot win. The personal sins and lusts of my own heart cannot win. Illness cannot win. Death cannot win. Materialism cannot win. Militarism cannot win. Racism and sexism cannot win because Jesus has overcome. And to appropriate that and to believe it and then to live it out, to obey, to do it. That's the kind of a life that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us. And that's what Revelation is talking about. as we've said all the way through, not just some future thing. Do I have my ticket so when that day comes, I can get through the gate? It's not what it's about. It's about how do I further the kingdom of God here on this earth by believing and obeying because Jesus has already overcome the world. And if there ever should be a source of joy and of hope, that should be it. And if you're struggling with joy today, if you're struggling with hope, if it seems like you're overwhelmed, if it seems like there's no way you can overcome the busyness of your everyday life, that already is big enough. I just encourage you to think about what it would look like to gain a new perspective that Jesus has overcome the world and he calls you to believe and to obey. Only he who believes obeys, and only he who obeys believes. You've always got a way to go. You're never stuck. If I don't believe it, I can obey it. And if I obey it, that will help me believe it. It's this magical thing, to speak in fantasy language. It's this magical thing, and it happens. Lord, help us to grab this in new ways and to go through life not as defeated and not as overwhelmed.